I'm so grateful to see and be with you in this hour of worship and to now invite you to take the Bible, God's Word, and open it to the Gospel of Luke. Luke in the New Testament. We're studying this book together as we're making our way through, and I'm grateful to share it with you again today. And as you are finding Luke, thank you, each of you who are in the chapel and who are online with us, and of course, always our Warren A Way of Life broadcast. What a privilege to be in your home or to be in your hotel room or your hospital room, wherever you may be today. Our prayer is for God's grace and strength and mercy in your life as needed today, and we're thankful that we have this moment to share with you. You know, so often when we gather, we speak to our culture about our culture, and we seek without fear to address, many times boldly and courageously, the issues of sin and brokenness, the issues of evil and darkness that are in the world around us. And one of my great responsibilities is to challenge you as the church to be the church, to be salt and light in the midst of a world that is decaying and dark. But today I'm going to take a completely different path. And rather than speaking to the church about the culture, I'm going to speak to the church about our culture and about what's going on with us. I'm going to ask that over these next few moments, we draw a circle around ourselves and around our lives, and that together we take some time to investigate and to evaluate some things that can very easily come into the culture and the atmosphere of the church, so that ultimately it begins to impact what's happening in our hearts spiritually, and it can so often bring injury to others within the body of Christ. I've often said that my calling is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, and so let me just give you a warning, I'm going to do the latter today. And while I preach messages where you're out there saying, "Get them, Pastor, get them," well, I'm going after you and me today, and so just get ready. This is a warning that I may step on your toes without apology, okay? Let's read together Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the, who's mentioned there? Some of the who? Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any of the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him," that is the man, "'stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they," the Pharisees, those who were there, "were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus." Two different accounts on two different holy days. It was the Sabbath. We don't know if they were successive Sabbaths back to back, or if there was some time in between, but we know that the Sabbath was a holy day set apart for worship for the Jewish people. And in these gatherings where Jesus was, the Pharisees were there because they were the ardent observers of the law. And the issue was that Jesus did two things on two different Sabbath days that they saw as violations. And as a result of that, they sought to confront and they sought to challenge Jesus. And so here we have inside of a religious community, religious people practicing religious things, but ultimately the outcome is that something was not good. Something was wrong. Something was wrong with the attitude of those who were to be seen as the most religious among them. And that is, it was the problem of Pharisaism. The problem of Pharisaism. In a wonderful book entitled Accidental Pharisees, pastor and author Larry Osborne identified some interesting things about the Pharisees that I want you to see through several of the quotations I'll share with you today. But he started by saying this: when most of us hear the word Pharisee, we conjure up images of hypocritical, narrow-minded, puffed-up spiritual losers. But in Jesus' day, being called a Pharisee was actually a badge of honor. It was a compliment, not a slam. That's because first century Pharisees excelled in everything we admire spiritually. They were zealous for God, completely committed to their faith. They were theologically astute, masters of biblical texts. They fastidiously obeyed the most obscure commands, and they even made up extra rules just in case they were missing something. Their embrace of spiritual disciplines were second to none. Jesus even on one occasion, actually on the Sermon on the Mount, used the Pharisees as a positive illustration to demonstrate to the people the standard of God which exceeded any performance of man. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 as he was speaking, he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But then he went on to say this. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus used the Pharisees as an example of people who had excelled, but even their excellence in their spiritual practice was not enough. But he used them as the standard because everyone knew that they lived by a higher level than most others. Yet Jesus emerged to challenge and to confront and ultimately to expose the Pharisees, not because their zealous actions were wrong, but because their zealous attitudes created a callous, hardened heart spiritually. And Jesus came not in order to give us a list of religious practices, but to transform our lives by the grace and the mercy of God through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Christ makes us righteous. We do not become righteous because of our own efforts. And there is a danger in all of our lives of a septic spirituality that brings harm and damage to the work of God and the Word of God, and it's called the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, Luke chapter 12, verse 1. The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Yes, I'm talking about hypocrisy in you and hypocrisy in me. I know it's one of those big issues of condemnation that we often get. We say to people, "Why don't you come visit my church?" And people say, "Oh, the church is just full of hypocrites." And you know what? They're right. We are hypocrites, aren't we? It's okay to say yes. I mean, you can say amen. You know, some people confess privately. We do it publicly in the Baptist church. Just go on and admit it. We're hypocrites at times, aren't we? But the world is full of hypocrisy. The world is full of hypocrites in every form and every fashion. Hypocrisy is the curse of humanity apart from the goodness and the grace of God. And it is God who alone can take and transform our lives into being expressions and being trophies of grace. Now, in order to understand this passage, we've got to look at it from several perspectives. First, I want us to clarify the actions of the Savior. What was Jesus doing? Because Jesus in two different days, two different Sabbaths, is doing something that he's accused of doing the wrong thing. He's actually accused by the Pharisees as breaking the law. Why were the Pharisees in the first instance so upset about the disciples snacking on the wheat and the grain that was in the field? Because Jesus and his disciples had been traveling, they were hungry, and they simply took time to take some grain, to pick it, and to use it as if it were like a piece of hand-picked fruit, like you would do an apple or an orange or a peach. And they were coming along, and they picked it, and they rubbed it, and they ate it. But the Pharisees said, "You're breaking the law." What law were they talking about? Would Jesus, the Son of God, break the actual law of God? Absolutely not. He didn't come to break it. He came to fulfill it. In fact, it's interesting to note that in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25, we read in the scripture that the Bible makes a specific provision for those who were travelers, for those who were strangers, who could travel through the land of Israel or be in the land of Israel, and that they could actually partake of some of the produce of their friends and neighbors as they traveled along. The scripture says in Deuteronomy, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hands. Just as today there is a kibitzum, I'll get it out in a minute. The kibbutz. I tell you, it's nothing worse than when your syllables get all mixed up in your mouth and your mind and you can't get them in the right place. But they're the kibbutz in Israel. And when you go there, they're communal communities where people partake together of the same agriculture and caring for one another. And in the ancient world, there would be landowners who would have produce, and all the people could share in the provision, not to take the sickle and go harvest someone else's crop, but it was okay because there weren't stores, there weren't places to eat. It was okay to take what happened on the edge of the field. If you've read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, you know that Ruth was a picture of someone who every day could go and pick up some of what was left over in the field. And so there was a provision for this. But why did the Pharisees say that he was breaking the law by working and eating on the Sabbath? Because not only did they seek to honor the Torah, which included the Ten Commandments, which said the Sabbath day you will keep holy to the Lord, but they had added to that a whole series of oral traditions that were being handed down from one generation to another. And ultimately, they compiled them together in a writing known as the Mishnah, and the Mishnah were all of the interpretations and all of the applications of the Torah as they had been processed by the Pharisees. And so when they were accusing Jesus, they were actually accusing him based on their Mishnah, but not upon the actual Torah. Jesus didn't come, as I mentioned, to break the rule of the Sabbath. He wanted to honor the clear command of the Father, but at the same time, Jesus made it clear in another passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't make us just so he could restrict us and how little we could do on the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath so that it would be a day when people would pause to reflect and to rejoice in the grace, the goodness, and the provision of God in their lives. But they turned this all around. They twisted it, and they made it a day of performance and a day of limitation. That's why he also said to them, based upon the experience of David, he used an Old Testament example of how King David and his men were traveling and how they actually went into the temple and how they are the tabernacle, and they actually partook of the bread that was there. It was called the showbread. 12 loaves of bread each week that were freshly put into place there in the temple. It was for the priests, but each represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was intended to be a reminder that God is the sustenance, God is the nourishment of his people. And at the end of every 7 days, the priests could partake of and eat of the bread. Well, there was a day in the Old Testament when David and his men needed food, and they went and ultimately consulted with the priest, and they took the bread and ate the bread, not as a violation, but is God's provision in their lives. And that's why Jesus aligned himself with the anointed and appointed King David when he said that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Just as David was king and partook of God's provision, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So I'm saying that to you just to help you to see that when Jesus did what he did, he wasn't breaking the law. Instead, he was demonstrating the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, both in the bread that was eaten, but also in the brokenness of the life of a man whose hand was withered. There was a man there in the synagogue who everybody had looked at, probably even lingered at times looking at the twisting and the gnarling of his hand, because his hand wasn't like the hands of others. And not only was that true, but that hand was a hand that had been a limitation in his life. He wasn't able to use his two hands. He had an extra hand, but it was an unusable hand. And yet the Pharisees there were looking at Jesus and looking for an opportunity to condemn him for healing on the Sabbath. Healing. They were more worried about the legality of the law of honoring than what they had interpreted the Sabbath to be, a day of limitation, than they were seeing and hearing the miracle power of God healing a withered man's hand. Why? Because they had become religiously callous. They had become cynics. They had become legalists. And as legalists, they were living on a list, and they were always looking for someone who would violate the law. And may I just say to us today that there is a slow but subtle drift, an unguarded tendency, that as we begin to become more knowledgeable spiritually, as we begin to have more exposure to the things of God, as we become more familiar with all of the things of faith, that if we are not careful, it's not long until we become like the Pharisees. Larry Osborne said it this way: no one starts out with a desire to become a Pharisee. They're the bad guys. We all know that. In the same way, no one ever looks in the mirror and sees a Pharisee. I bet you haven't either. The word always describes someone else. But the truth is that accidental Pharisees are made up of people just like you and me, people who love God, love the scriptures, and are trying their best to live them. The thing to note about accidental Pharisees is just that. They're accidental. They're like dinner at Denny's. No one plans to go there. You just end up there. And you know, there's a lot of truth in that. I have never in my life had someone come to my office and say, "Pastor, I need to confess something. I'm a Pharisee." No one's ever come and confessed to being a Pharisee, because none of us wants to be seen or thought of as a Pharisee. We always see Phariseeism in somebody else, but not in us. But here Jesus is exposing that natural human tendency towards pride and arrogance, and ultimately a sense of self-sufficiency and a sense of legalism that ultimately begins to poison the fruit of grace and mercy in our lives. When we first come to Christ, when you first understand your need to be saved, to be forgiven of your sin, you come to Christ in brokenness. You come to Christ in humility. You fall upon the mercy of God day after day, and you realize how overwhelmed you are that God would love you, a sinner, and that God would send his son Jesus to die for you. And you are so overwhelmed by grace that every day of your life there's a humility, there's a dependency, there's a realization, I might mess up and I need the Lord to keep working in my life. But over time, we become accustomed and we become accustomed to the church and to the religious life and to the rituals and to the practices. And then we begin to look at other people and we begin to measure their laxity by our intensity. And the next thing you know, we are intense and they are lazy spiritually and they are drifting. And the result of all of that is that there is a deceitful hypocrisy that begins to grow in the human heart. It's so evident here in the life of the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus confronted it. Let's move on from talking about what happened here just to clarify the actions of the Savior in this moment. And let's talk about how we need to consider the attitude of the Pharisees. What were the attitudes that are evident in this text as to how the Pharisees responded to Jesus? What was it that had caused the goodness of God to be like milk that had soured inside of them? Well, there were several things that are there. First, there was presumption. Presumption. And what was their presumption? It was the presumption that biblical literacy, that is knowing the truth, equates with spiritual maturity, that is living the truth. In all of our lives, there is this easy tendency to begin to get caught up with the idea that because I know something, it means that I'm living something in my life. And many, many times, the more literate people become spiritually, they may outgrow the maturity of their faith in the being forged in the experiences of life. They allow knowledge to separate them. And what does the Bible tell us? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And it's easy to let spiritual knowledge puff us up. Their religious literacy became a means of measure to qualify and to identify the faults of others. They were debaters of the truth. And don't get me wrong, it is vital that we know the truth. The number one core value of our church is that we worship through the Word. Our worship is based upon the truth of God, the revelation of God, and we want to be known as a church filled with people who know the Word, love the Word, but we want you to live the Word. We want to be a Word-driven church, and truth is essential in everything that we do, and we believe in absolute truth. But we have to guard against thinking that awareness and knowledge and exposure to Scripture can somehow be acceptable without obedience and surrender and submission to Scripture. I love the way Chuck Swindoll defined it. He said this: the Pharisees never doubted their self-appointed role as God's judge, jury, and executioner in all things related to the Torah, the law. Over time, they could no longer distinguish between their man-made interpretations and traditions and the God-given law. We have to be so careful, church, about self-deception and self-justification and self-made standards by which we allow ourselves to presume that we are separate from others. I've watched so many people become pinpointers and nitpickers. And many, many people think that it is their right and their responsibility to constantly utilize the spiritual gift of criticism in the life of others. But not so. We need to be sure that we are being careful about what our presumptions lead us to believe and to do. Speaking of presumption, my wife sent me a little story the other day. I shared it with our men in men's forum. By the way, men, we still have 2 weeks of men's forum left, Thursday morning, 6:30 a.m., Simmons Hall, a great gathering where we're talking about the nowhere man. But all that to say that she sent me this little story about a mom who was taking her children to get dinner. They were hungry. They wanted something to eat. And so they went through the drive-thru at KFC, and they each wanted a kid's meal with a leg. So the mother pulled up and went to the to order, and she simply said, "I want a kid's meal with the leg," to which the lady said, "Which side?" And the mom said, in complete silence, "I heavily contemplated such an odd decision. I guess the right side. I don't know. What's the difference?" After a few moments of laughter on the other side of the speaker, the lady came back and said, "No, honey. Which side do you want with your leg, mashed potatoes or wedges?" Presumption. We always presume we know more than we know, don't we? We always think that we've got the right knowledge, the right answer, when sometimes we're just frankly off base. We misinterpreted what was being said. And I want to be sure that you, as the people of God, understand how vital it is that we guard the truth in our minds and hearts, but that that truth is used to transform our lives, not to exalt ourselves. That's why Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he said this, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, when Jesus said, "Judge not," was he saying, "Don't use any judgment on other people"? Absolutely not. The Word of God is filled with standard and truth by which we measure what is right and wrong, good and evil. But Jesus was saying the attitude of judgment, not the action of using good judgment, but the attitude of judgment that indulges my weakness and sin at the expense of constantly trying to expose someone else's is simply nothing more than spiritual presumption. And yet it's true. It happens with husbands and wives. It happens with parents. It happens with children. It happens in ministry staff teams. It happens in churches. It happens everywhere. We focus so much on the sins of others that we don't focus on our own sin. And we allow our presumption that we are righteous and they are just plain wrong to become the basis of so much of how we live and what we do. Does the law of God matter? Sure, it matters. But the purpose of the law is to show the imbalance, the faults of my own life, like a level when you put it to determine is something right or wrong. The Word of God is to be like a level that demonstrates to me what's out of balance in my life. It's not a ladder that I climb up and say, "Let me look down at you and see how far behind me you are." That's what happens with presumption. Biblical literacy does not equate to Christian maturity. And you know how I know that? James expresses and explains it. James chapter 1, listen to this. James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." What are the next two words? What are they? What are the words? You understand that my greatest responsibility every week is to make sure that you are not hearers only, that you just come and hear and nod your head and affirm and walk away. No, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away and forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The Pharisees were hearers of the law. They had not only heard the law, they'd heard everything else that had been said about the law, and they'd added all their own things to the law. But they were not doers of the law. The second attitude that we have to guard against is not only that attitude of presumption, but it is the attitude of passion. Can I ask you something? Is spiritual passion a good thing? Is it? Yes. I want to be passionate about my faith. I want to be driven by passion for the Lord and the things of God. I want to seek the things that are above and not the things on the earth. I want there to be a passion in my life. But when passion elevates my personal conviction over a sense of compassion and mercy for the needs of others who are lost and broken, then I need to stop and evaluate, what am I doing with my passion, zeal, and conviction? The Pharisees were so consumed with their conviction about the Sabbath that they had no compassion for the man who was broken every day of his life from his birth. I mean, it's been true through the years. People who are so consumed with what people wear to church, how people look and talk and what they do. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do our best to create a positive culture of respect and things that we do, but men and women, let's just be so careful that we don't turn personal convictions about appearance or about actions that we do that allow us to constantly create a cesspool of condemnation for people who desperately need to know the Lord. Larry Osborne said it this way: the problem is not spiritual zeal. We're all called to be zealous for the Lord. The problem is unaligned spiritual passion, a zeal for the Lord that fails to line up with the totality of Scripture. We tend to see this as a problem in others and fail to see it in the mirror. That's because for most of us, areas of biblically unaligned and overzealous faith are unintentional. They are the results of blind spots, sin spots. Either way, it messes up everything. It hurts everyone, the overzealous and the victims of their zeal. Have you ever noticed how prone we as human beings are to just being like pendulums? We get in a ditch over here, and then we go to the ditch over here. We get over here in the ditch of passion, but we get so passionate that we have no compassion. Or we get over here in the ditch of compassion, and all we have is a bunch of toxic empathy, constantly tearing down the standards of God in order to justify the weakness and the brokenness of humanity. We don't need to live in the ditches. We need to find the balanced truth of God and live out our faith triumphantly and victoriously, but to do it with love and compassion and care for a broken, dying, hurting world. And if your convictions don't make you more compassionate, then you better start looking at your convictions. I remember so well in seminary how many young men would come and they would become biblically literate, and then they would develop a theology of certain conviction, and before long, they were some of the meanest, hardest, most difficult people to be around, because all they ever wanted to do was to measure you based on their theology, based on your language, based on your understanding. And I've lived in this all of my life in the world of faith, because I'm a religious professional. I'm supposed to be a guy who knows the answers and who can give the answers and to know truth. And I want to do those things. I want to be as astute and as acute as I can be in the handling of the truth of the Word of God. But I never want who I am and what I do to be done in a way that it's done devoid of heart and passion and care from the brokenness of humanity. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And let's be sure that we guard that in our lives and in our body with one another. Nothing is worse than being saved and redeemed and restored by the mercy of God, and yet to want to choose who and how and when the mercy of God is extended to others. God's mercy is not a sellout to sinners. God's mercy is the buyout of the blood of Jesus Christ for broken people who need to be redeemed. Please, please guard your heart with the mercy of God. I try every morning of my life to remember that I am totally dependent upon mercy. Lamentations 3:21, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are made new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And for all of my effort to try to walk by faith, I need the mercy of God. And I don't ever want my conviction to be the belief that I have somehow arrived, when in reality, there must be that spirit of humiliation that says, "God, I am dependent to you as much today as I was the first day that I believed." Because it's all based on knowing Him. If there's a book based on redemption in the Bible, it's the book of Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6, Hosea said this, the Lord said this to Hosea, or through Hosea to the people of Israel: "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What does that mean? God is not interested in us rehearsing the rituals of our own conviction. God is interested in us surrendering and being obedient to Him. There's an entire book in the New Testament, the book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. Do you know why he wrote the book? because he said, I am surprised that you have so quickly exchanged the gospel, which is the gospel of grace, for another gospel. It was the gospel of the law, of performance, of adding to legality in everything that we do. So that brings me to the third and the final of these attitudes, and that attitude is, well, you know it, pride. Presumption, passion, pride. We saw the presumption of the Pharisees in that they accused Jesus of breaking the law and that they thought they had a better interpretation. We saw the passion of the Pharisees in that they continually seemed to keep coming up and going after him and trying to find a way to demonstrate that he was out of order. But the worst of all was the pride. The pride. The pride was the belief that they were right, that he was wrong, to the degree that they ultimately, the Bible tells us there in Luke chapter 6, well, you see what happens when their pride is wounded. It says in chapter 6 and verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Why? Their swollen pride was wounded. There's nothing worse than when we let our pride get in the way of our heart, our attitude. And they were proud of their holiness. They thought, we're holier than Jesus. Does God want us to be holy? Sure he does. Should we pursue holiness? Absolutely. But let's just be sure that in the pursuit of holiness, that we are always allowing holiness to be evidenced. First, not in separatism, but in humility. Humility. The word of God is intended, as we've already said, to be like a mirror to convince and convict us what God wants, how we measure up, and how we can look to him to be righteousness in our lives. But our problem is we like to compare ourselves with one another to evaluate our spirituality rather than to let it be done through the word of God. I don't know that there's a more disturbing parable in all of Scripture than the one found in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Let me read it to you. It says, and Jesus told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. There's a pretty good, here it is, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. A really good guy in the eyes of the people and a really rotten scoundrel in the eyes of the people. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Martin Luther is often remembered and mentioned in the month of October because October the 31st of 1517 was the day that he nailed his confession and his confrontation against the church on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. But there's a marvelous quote by Martin Luther that I think applies to what I've just read to you. He said this, be careful not to measure your holiness by other people's sins. Be careful not to measure your holiness by other people's sins. Listen to me very carefully. Nothing is more repulsive to God than spiritual pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it is never healthy to be more watchful of the sins of others than your own. To come about with such a sense of self-righteousness that you forget the desperate need that you have for the gospel. Larry Osborne again said this, there's nothing praiseworthy in a feel-good, lukewarm, consumer Christianity that never asks us to change or do anything. It makes Jesus gag. Can I get an amen? Yeah, that, none of us want to be a part of that. But let's not get in the other ditch. But we must never forget that there's nothing praiseworthy in a spiritual zeal that looks down on others or sublimates Jesus's grace and mercy in order to emphasize our radical obedience and sacrifice. That too makes Jesus gag. So we've tried to explain what happened with the Savior and what he did. We've now looked at the attitudes of the Pharisees. I want to wrap this up very quickly, but I want to do it by asking that now we do something challenging, and that is to conduct an assessment of our lives. The title of this message today is Discerning the Pharisee in Me. Discerning the Pharisee in Me. And I don't want to just talk to you about something that happened on a Sabbath day in the ancient world. I want to talk about where we are today in our lives. And so in order to do a deeply spiritual evaluation and investigation of my own life while I was in the process of trying to prepare and to process this message for you, I did something that I have rarely done, but something I thought I would give a try, and that was I consulted ChatGPT to see what it would tell me about how I could tell if I was a Pharisee. And this is what it said. That's a courageous and insightful question. One that reflects a desire for genuine humility and transformation. The Pharisee in Scripture were known not just for religious knowledge or outward morality, but for a heart posture that often missed the point of God's grace, love, and justice. Jesus' critiques of the Pharisees can be turned into diagnostic questions to help reflect on our own hearts. That's a pretty good answer, wasn't it? Can you give ChatGPT an amen for that one at least? Yeah. But then they gave me a list. Some diagnostic questions. Can I just be honest? I didn't like them. And you're not going to like them either. But I'm going to share them with you. So here they are. Number one, am I hiding sin while projecting holiness? Matthew 23, Jesus talked about the Pharisees cleaning the outside of the cup, while on the inside it was full of greed and indulgence. Do you find a way to identify the sins in others while excusing the indulgence in you? Am I hiding sin while projecting holiness? Secondly, do I judge others harshly but excuse myself? Do I tend to want to judge everyone else based on their worst moment and expect everyone else to judge me based on my best intentions? Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, we looked at it already. You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. Number three, am I obsessed with religious rituals but neglect spiritual responsibilities? In this passage in Matthew 23, Jesus talked about how the Pharisees, they tithe of mint and they do all these things, and he goes through all the things they do, but he says they neglect the weightier things of the law. Have I measured my spiritual status? Do we measure our spiritual status by how often we attend church, how faithful we are to our daily devotions, how many times we serve, what we have given? Do we use those things? Are they good things? Yes, they're good things. But they're wrong when we begin to make them a performance chart that somehow elevates us above others around us. Number four, do I seek praise from God instead of approval, or excuse me, seek praise from people instead of approval from God? Matthew 23, Jesus talked about the Pharisees doing all that they do. They're fasting, they're praying, they're giving to be seen by others. And one of the most subtle things that we can do is to want to be seen for something that we are not. One of the things I've had to preach to myself over and over in my life, I like to be seen as a servant. I don't like to be treated like a servant. But if I'm going to follow Jesus, I must be a servant. And that can't just be a perception. It's got to be a practice in my life where I'm not looking for prominence over others or exceptions over others or benefits that are not given to others because I'm a preacher. That's wrong. And therefore, we have to be careful that we're not seeking the praise of people rather than the approval of God. Number five, do I resist correction and accountability? When someone confronts me about sin, do I get defensive or angry? Do I have people in my life who can really speak truth into my life? Number six, do I spend more time debating theology than seeking intimacy with God and likeness of Christ? John chapter 5, Jesus talked about how the Pharisees searched the scriptures, but what they did not understand is for all the knowledge they had, they didn't know Jesus. They had no intimacy with God. They refused to come to him and to trust in him and to grow deep in their relationship with him. Be careful if all you're doing is a performance chart of spiritual rigor that gets more and more knowledge and truth, but does not reshape your heart. Number seven, do I feel validated when others mess up? In John 8, Jesus talked about how the Pharisees love to catch other people in sin. Oh, I see it. There you are. You missed it. And how easy it is for us not to let the Word of God be the mirror of our lives, but like a pair of binoculars where we zero in on the lives of others and where we look at them and find fault and then even gossip about it. You ought to pray for so-and-so because he's... Number eight, do I think I'm exceptional? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Luke 18. Seeing these signs in yourself is not intended today to be something to produce guilt and shame alone, but to call us to repentance and freedom and to let God rebuke the sin of the leaven of the Pharisee in you and in me. Has this message made you uncomfortable? It has me. I probably would have preferred not to preach it because one, it gets a little too close to home, and two, I want you to like what I preach on Sunday. I love it when you're out there going, get them, Pastor, sick them, Pastor. But this is like when you're down in the fourth quarter and you've come to terms with the fact, I'm gonna lose. And today you're realizing this is a sermon where I lose. But that's okay. Because every time we come to the end of what we think we have, we find the mercy and the grace of God that gives us what we don't deserve. Last quote from Larry Osborne. For the gospel to remain the gospel, grace and mercy must remain front and center. When the radicalness of my commitment, the intensity of my zeal, or the extent of my personal sacrifices becomes a means to receive or maintain God's acceptance and approval, the goodness of the gospel is no longer good news to anyone except those of us who excel. I'm not for a moment trying to downgrade passion or trying to somehow moderate conviction. You ought to know that. You've heard me preach a lot. But I am here to say today that while I don't want us to create some sort of a soft faith or an easygoing faith or a what we would call a sloppy agape, I want us to always remember that the essence of the gospel is the grace and mercy of God upon which we are desperately dependent every single day. And there is no place for presumption and out-of-control passion and pride. We live in an angry world, and it's easy for us to become as angry as religious zealots as the world becomes in all their different perspectives. But we have one perspective that shapes everything else in our lives, and it's the perspective of the great exchange. What is that perspective? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The scripture simply says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. I don't want self-righteousness in my life, and I don't want it in you. But I long for us to remember that for our sake, Jesus became sin, that we, through his righteous death on the cross, his dark burial in the ground, and his powerful resurrection, can live lives that are transformed by the life of God, not lives that are just driven by the law. Thank God for the law and what it shows us. But all that it really shows us is that we're hopeless. Jesus is our help, and Jesus is our hope. Father, today I thank you for the opportunity to let your word speak to me, and I pray through me to the lives and the hearts of those who are here. In the words of the psalmist, Lord, my prayer for me, for us, is this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. God, would you use this message to purge hypocrisy, to purify the passion to know you and to live for you. God, to let this message be a part of reminding us how important it is to see this world as you see it, and to realize that, Lord, you didn't come to deliver me from my neighbor. You came to deliver me from myself. And I just pray that you would use it in a positive way in our lives. Father, guard the heart, the atmosphere, the attitude of the people called Warren, that we would not be presumptuous or proud, presumptuous of your blessing, proud in our attitude, and that our passion would always be to know the truth and to know the Savior. And so, Lord, I just thank you today for this gathering and trust you with its outcome in us. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look up, please stand up.